There's a lot to look at. A lot to look at. We have all the examples of faith that we'll be looking at, and it's really hard to divide that up. So I'll show you what my idea for that is at the end of this. But for tonight, we're just going to be finishing up the ideas of what you guys covered last week. And again, if you haven't taken the opportunity to listen to the sermons as they get posted, I would encourage that. I listened to the discussion from last week since I wasn't able to be there, and it was great. I love to hear all the input that people have and that people are studying through this. That's awesome. And so again, I encourage you to listen to that and take notes if you can and jot things down that maybe you didn't hear during the discussion the first time. So tonight we'll be continuing in chapter 10. And this is yet again another warning passage. So we're going to be looking at that. We've looked at several of these warning passages before, and this is again one of those. But again, the writer, as in all of these warning passages, starts with encouragement. He's going to encourage the readers to pay attention to what he's been talking about. And he starts off this next segment of Hebrews with this encouragement to use our access to God through Christ's priesthood, which we had been discussing. We've been discussing that priesthood, and he's encouraging us to use that. So what we looked at last week, he draws a conclusion to that and says, since therefore, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, what we're seeing here is the encouragement we are about to receive is based directly on the superiority of the Christian system, which he has been bolstering his argument about for the past several chapters. He is encouraging us to participate in that system. Christ's once for all sacrifice is the only way to enter into the presence of God. And the old covenant and old law were just a shadow. They had no substance. They did not do anything but encourage people to focus on Jesus. That was the whole basis of the promise. There was going to be something coming that was better. And the writer spends his entire letter talking about those better things, things that are better about Christianity than the law of Moses. Only Christ's priesthood makes perfect fellowship with God possible. There is no other way to enter into the presence of God. The law of Moses did not allow that. Even the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies did not enter into the presence of God. The only way to do that is through Christ. And he's going to spend the first three verses of the study tonight just reflecting and summarizing these truths. He's basically going to use three verses to summarize what we've studied for the whole book of Hebrews. So starting in verse 19, as I've read, he said, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we see here he's including himself in with all of these Christians. The writer is joining himself to the reader as a partaker of these better things in Christ, these things that Christ offers. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can completely feel at home in God's presence because of Jesus' blood. And it's through his blood that we have forgiveness and can boldly enter God's presence. I don't know if any of you, when reading this passage, think about putting that into context. How many of us can enter into the presence of the creator of the universe boldly? Is that something you think you can do? But the reason we can is because we have forgiveness, is because we have a perfect sacrifice. is because we have a mediator who proclaims our innocence for us through his own blood. That's the reason we can do that. And we don't have to be afraid to enter into the presence of God. There's no reason for it. Because if we are truly at home in God's presence, then that means our faith is true. We truly believe in all of the things that we have been promised. We truly believe that Christ is better, that his sacrifice was better, that his priesthood was better, that he is a better propitiation for our sins. His blood can do what the blood of bulls and goats could not, and that is wash away our sins. He goes on in verse 20 to say, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. This new and living way in the Greek, that word new means or the word is prophatos. It means freshly slain. At the time of this writing, Jesus' death had happened within the current generation, and many of those reading this letter may have actually witnessed his death, may have saw him hung on the cross, may have saw him give up the spirit. And living, these same witnesses of Jesus' death may have also witnessed his resurrection. His sacrifice was once for all, and he did not stay lifeless. He was in the grave for 3 days, and then he arose, as witnessed by over 500 people. And many of those may be reading this letter, thinking about, the law of Moses, I understood it way better. And I think I'm going to go back to that. The writer here is reaching out to these people saying, no, 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 no. You do not want to do that. He reminds us the way is forever available. This living way. There's no death to follow. Jesus is alive and will be forevermore. There is no reason to give this up. He replaced the old covenant with a new one, a new covenant that will last forever. He will forever be our mediator. He will forever be defending us because we have confessed his name. Which he inaugurated for us through the veil. We talked about this a couple of lessons ago. This word inaugurated in the Greek, it means to initiate, to consecrate, to sanction. Christ has opened the way for us to enter into the presence of God. Can you imagine what that really means for us? This had never been done before Christ. No one had been in his presence. Christ is there now. And he's invited us to come. Again, he's drawing on that familiar Jewish imagery. Access to the Holy of Holies was available only through the second veil in the temple. And this writer is speaking directly to Jews who knew of this imagery, who knew about how the temple was constructed, who knew what that looked like. And this access is only available because of Christ. And it is open forever because of his perfect sacrifice. It goes on to say that is through his flesh. His flesh seems best understood to be referring to the way rather than the veil. Jesus' incarnation, his perfect life, the death of his flesh once for all sacrifice was the method by which we obtained access to this new and living way. This aligns well with the idea that we studied in chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, which read, but when Christ entered as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. The point being that Jesus gave of himself, his fleshly body he sacrificed for us. He shed his own blood for us. And we're going to see that the writer's going to continue to use these old law imagery type of things to look at this blood sacrifice. It was a fleshly physical sacrifice. Jesus' flesh was shed, sacrificed for us. But it is his spiritual priesthood entering into the true Holy of Holies that gives us the ability to enter into the presence of God because of that sacrifice. He rounds out this retelling of the first 10 chapters of Hebrews by saying, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," the writer reminds believers that not only do they have the benefits of a new and living way, they also have the services of an incomparable priest. No Aaronic human priest could come close to what Christ does for us. The house of God is the community of God's people. It is the church. He opened, past tense, one time, the way and continues to serve. He is our mediator. He only had to do it once, unlike all the other sacrifices in the old law. And unlike the other priests who died, which we discussed several times, he is there forever. He will continue to serve. He will forever be our mediator.
Ted,
Yeah.
just a thought. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. I have no idea whether it was repaired and was in its repaired state replaced so that it divided between the most holy and the holy place. Do you think there might be some allusion to that event?
Absolutely. I think there's a lot of allusion throughout this letter to what could be the fulfillment of several different things. And we're going to see that towards the end of what we're studying tonight. Where are we talking about the end of the temple, the end of Judaism itself? Are we talking about the end of time? Are we talking about God's church? We're going to see, we're going to look at some of those comparisons here. I'm going to be asking some questions pretty soon down the study here, where we're looking at these different things and wondering, huh. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that just because the veil was torn in two between the holy and the most holy of holies, that these Jews who were unwilling to admit that Christ was their savior repaired it. Put another carpet up, put another piece of cloth up in order to continue to do what they thought was what God wanted. They didn't understand why that temple veil had been ripped in two. They didn't understand the significance of that. But we know that there's still Jews who are committed to Judaism. Paul suffers all sorts of persecution throughout his ministries. And we know that these Jews were dedicated to the law of Moses, were dedicated to the old law. And it doesn't surprise me at all that in their ignorance and in their rebellion, that they would put that veil back up, which would signify them absolutely turning their backs on Jesus, because that had been ripped in two for a reason. So he starts an encouragement he starts to talk about the encouragement now, starting in verse 22, said, he says, let's approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's take a look at this. Having given this brief synopsis of what we studied over these last 10 chapters, the writer encourages his reader to action with three exhortations, which all start with the words let us or let's. This present tense verb indicates each of these is a continuing encouragement, not just a one-time thing, but things we need to be working on continuously over and over throughout our lives. Let's start with the first one, the first of the three exhortations. So let's draw near. What are we drawing near to here?
God and his word.
Christ.
And yeah.
Okay. As we've looked at in some of our previous studies here, to God and the throne of grace, which we now have access to. We didn't have access to that before. He's encouraging us through Christ to draw near to God, something we've never been able to do before. We can draw near to his throne of grace, and we have that grace because of the promise fulfilled. He says, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, not looking back at what was available in the old covenant, but without wavering, a firm and immovable attitude towards Christ's priesthood. Our faith is evidence-based. It's not something he doesn't ask us to do something that we can't see, that we can't that we don't have evidence of. He's given us all the evidence we need. He sent his son to die for us, who lived a perfect life and was a perfect sacrifice. Our faith is evidence-based, and we have all the evidence we need in Christ. There is nothing to doubt there. We have all of the witnesses we need to understand that Christ was a real person. He was a man who lived in our history. And we have witnesses that tell us the things that he did. They were recorded for our benefit. Those are all evidences that help us determine that Christ is who he said he was, the Son of God. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Again, old imagery of blood sprinkled to cleanse something ceremonially. This is now something that God does, or is something that happens in God's mind. This reminds us that where the blood of Christ is sprinkled, the conscience is cleaned. It's cleansed. Just, not just as it was ceremonially, but spiritually, in a better way. And our bodies washed with pure water. Yet another image from the old law of the priest washing at the laver before entering the Holy of Holies. But this is also a reminder to Christians of the necessity of baptism. That is immersion, not sprinkling, because he uses two different words here. Sprinkled in the one verse, in the one sentence there, and washed with pure water. That is immersed with pure water. The idea that you would have this tub of water and sprinkle yourself is just silly. We have evidence that Jews regularly used immersion as a way to clean ceremonially. So he brings that to mind, but it also reminds us of the necessity of baptism. a condition that must be met. So again, we see these ideas, these exhortations, are again conditional. He says, let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering. In verse 22, it reads in mind, let's approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering. Christ is the basis of the Christian's hope and our new and only way of access to God. He's our intercessor. If we quit him, we have no hope. None. He goes on to say after that, for he who promised is faithful. Who is he? And what was promised? Well, we've looked at this, but the he could be God the Father, Jesus the royal priest. What was promised? A hope of rest, a hope of forgiveness, a promise of being confessed before the Father in heaven? The answer to that is yes to all of them. For he who promised is faithful. Jesus made promises when he was here. The Lord made promises as well in the old law. All of those things reflect what we're talking about here. Those promises were fulfilled. The third exhortation, he says, let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds. We are all bolstered in our hope if we are encouraged constantly by our brothers and sisters. Considering each other's weaknesses and stimulating each other. Love is likely for Christ so that the brothers and sisters do not avoid the meeting that we're going to talk about in verse 25 where Jesus is worshiped. The good deeds would be the things like what we can read about in the New Testament. The cups of cold water given in Jesus' name in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. The ministering of the saints we studied in chapter 6 and verse 10 of Hebrews. All of these ideas that were given about how we can encourage, build up our brothers and sisters. And I highlighted on the screen there the things that are important to look at. Consider one another. How to encourage is important, but what's the most important there is consider one another. We should be looking about how we can contribute to building up others, not how we are getting something out of it. The emphasis is not on what the believer gets from the assembly, but upon what he contributes to the assembly. Believers who attend only for what they can get and whose attendance becomes more and more sporadic because they think that they are not getting anything out of the assembly have not grasped the significance of this passage. They may need encouragement, but they also need to be the encouragers. And that is best given when the believers have all assembled. That's why we assemble. That's the point of assembly, is to build one another up. And if you're only going there to see what you can get out of it, then you've totally missed the concept of what it is to assemble. The point of assembly is to give, to do what you can to encourage, to make the assembly better. He goes on to say that this missing out on assembly is a habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and the more as you see the day drawing near. So his point here is to be an encourager. It's to give what you can give. As you see this day drawing near, what day are we talking about here?
The day we meet God in heaven.
Okay. That's something that we could say for sure. Let's think about who he's writing to here. Who is his focus?
The Jewish people.
Okay.
So the day is drawing near that you need to leave the old way and follow the new.
Okay. And go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, because your time is running out.
Right. So.
Well, and beyond the Jewish people, he's writing to Hebrew Christians.
Right.
These people are Christians, but they are of the Jewish ethnicity, or they're Hebrews.
Agreed. So there's no definite about when this book was written, but many scholars believe that it was written before the fall of Jerusalem. So if he's talking about the day drawing near, and it's possible that he's talking about the day that Christ had prophesied drawing near, if for these Hebrews, the day Jerusalem would be destroyed, then how disappointing and spiritually devastating it would be to go back to Judaism only to see the temple and its sacrifices abruptly end. As you see that day drawing near. If we're talking about the second coming of Christ, as Kirsten had mentioned, then judgment is to be faced, and who wants to explain to Jesus why they had quit the church? And if we're talking about the Lord's Day on Sunday, when we gather to worship, then we need to encourage one another to be present at the assembly. And I'm not saying that it's any one of any of those three. And this is one of those passages where it could be all of those three. And I think they're all appropriate for the audience that he's writing to. Because since he's not specific about it, I would say that the application for any of those is well done. That these Hebrews that are considering going back to Judaism, if only they knew what was about to happen, they would not be considering that. Because they're about to be just spiritually blown out of the water and devastated by the loss of the Judaic system. He spends the rest of our study tonight reminding of the fearful consequences of apostasy. So as the writer has done in all of these warnings, he starts with building up, and then he follows and he ends with what's going to happen if you don't. And that's such a great way to make a point. And I try to use that talent in my job as a manager. Here's what you're doing right. You're doing this right, and you're doing it so well. You are awesome at this. Here's where you could use some help. Here's where I think you need to do a little bit more. You start with the good, and then you end with the things that need to be improved. And he does a great job of doing this with all of these reminders, these exhortations. Again, in verse 26, he starts with that word for. This is telling us that these are the consequences for doing what I said don't do, what you were told not to do, and that is forsaking assembling, missing the encouragement and stimulation that we were just talking about, missing out on being somebody who can encourage others. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, and after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has ignored the law of Moses is put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, if we go on sinning willfully, the sin is found in the reason to absent oneself from the assembly, a deliberate choice to cease confessing Christ, and a deliberate rejection of the gospel truth after having received it. Can Christ's once for all sacrifice simply be ignored or abandoned? And if it is, what's left? He says, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is what remains for a once Christian who turns his back on Jesus. And he leaves it open here. He's not giving intimate details about what's going to happen here. He lets you imagine what's going to happen. The fire eagerly awaits its victim. And the abandoner of Christ, you don't go into a neutral territory. This isn't Switzerland. He becomes an adversary of Christ. When you abandon Christ, you've chosen to make him your enemy. That should put chills down everybody's spine. And he goes on to give an example here that these people would know readily. These are Jewish Christians who know the law well. And so he draws from that old law. He says, anyone who has ignored the law of Moses is put to death. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, let's read verses 2 through 7. If somebody can grab that.
Deuteronomy 17, what?
2 through 7.
2 through 7. Okay. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon, or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. And behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done these evil deeds to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst.
And that's in the old law. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it was a serious matter to break the Mosaic law, how much more serious is it to break the provisions of the new covenant based on better promises, a better sacrifice, and a better priesthood? He goes on to say, for the evidence for punishment for willfully sinning by abandoning Christ. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. That's both of these things. It's vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. And I'll read those. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, it says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hurrying to them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, the Lord will take it upon himself to repay. And if that doesn't scare the living everything out of you, I don't know what will. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a somber warning of our inability to resist the judgment that is due us. I think we often take grace for granted. It's an easy thing to do. It's free. It's free to all. But what we have to remember is that we should never take Christ, his better promises, his better priesthood, his better sacrifice for granted. We should always strive, as he started this explanation and exhortation, to do our best, to encourage others, to contribute to the assembly in whatever way we can, to build up our brothers and sisters, and to make the choice to abandon Christ, as many of these Hebrew Christians were imagining, is to turn your back on the only person who's able to save you, on the only one who's qualified to be your mediator, and to put your hands, or to put yourself, your eternal life into the hands of a living God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So he uses this fourth warning as a exhortation to not be nonchalant about being part of God's church, about participating in the kingdom of heaven, about always doing your best to build up, not to tear down, and to not look at it as what am I getting out of it, but what am I putting into it? And he does end this idea with some very terrifying thoughts that none of us want to think about. Hebrews 10:31 is probably one of the most fearful verses that you'll read in the New Testament, because no one wants to think about that. But we all need to. Comments or thoughts?
There's a Jonathan Edwards, a preacher in the first part of the Restoration. He was a Congregationalist, didn't have really anything to do with the Restoration, but he preached a sermon called "It's a Fearful Thing to Fall into the Hands of a Living God." Excuse me, I quoted it. The title of his sermon is "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and he was, rather than focused on the grace that we have that lets us serve God with a clean conscience, he was focused only on the fearful consequence of disobeying God. And if you read that sermon, you almost get the impression that it's a gleeful God who puts grease on the path that we're supposed to walk so you'll fall off and he can throw you into hell. I think we need to be careful that we always maintain a grip on the idea of grace. This is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
And we ought to be glad that this is the case. And I guess in some sense, I think about David and the imprecatory Psalms. David was not a man of hatred. David was a man who was after God's heart and a man of great love. And I think one of the things that we need to take away from this is the way that he begins. You have access to the grace of God, so take advantage of it.
Absolutely. And that's why I commented initially. I love the way the writer does that in each one of these warnings.
Yeah.
Where he starts it by telling us what we have, the immense prosperity that we have in Christ, the things that he does for us, all of the consequences that we avoid in Christ, but not just that, but all of the good things that we get from being in Christ. And he, in each one of these warnings, he started with, here's all of the good things that you have. Here's the positive reasons not to turn your back on Christ. But he always ends it with a warning. And that warning is there for a purpose. Because I think we all know the phrase, as I try and think of it, it is best, something like, better, best to start with the carrot than the stick. You'll catch more flies with honey than vinegar. The idea that positive reinforcement always has better results than negative reinforcement does. But the difference here being that there is no getting away from the negative of what will happen if you don't submit to the positive. There's only two ways this is going to go. This isn't like gender in the United States anymore. There's one way or the other way. Black or white, there is no gray. And the beautiful thing about it is the grace of God covers up all of the negative that we do, as long as we don't turn our back on Christ. Because when we do that, when we turn our back on Christ, then there's nothing left. There is no hope.
Yes.
Because all hope is in Christ. Yeah, go ahead.
And turning your back on Christ, that's the sin unto death, isn't it?
Sure. I mean, that's the blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the one unforgivable sin. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? That is saying that Christ didn't die for me. Because the Holy Spirit tells us that he did. And when you call the Holy Spirit a liar, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The entire New Testament is evidence of Christ dying for us and what he did for us. And when you ignore that, when you turn your back on it, that is apostasy. That is giving up on Christ. And once you do that, there is no turning back. Now, that's not to say that people who have turned away from Christ and have come back won't be saved. But it should be very fearful to you in the time where you weren't with Christ. Because every second that ticked off the clock is a chance of not having an eternal life with Christ. And hoping that God's mercy is going to forgive all of your sins when you've turned your back on the method in which he gave you for forgiveness of sins is not a good way to live your life. That's not where you're going to find hope. You're going to find hope in Christ. Hope in the promises that we have in him and from him. Any other comments or questions?
Thank you, Ted.
Thank you, Ted.
Absolutely. So, like I said,
Thank you.
it's hard to kind of break this study off because the next verse 32 starts to talk about the endurance of faith. And then he's going to spend all of chapter 11 and part of chapter 12 talking about faith and examples of faith. So we'll get into that study. We'll start it to next week with chapter 10 and verse 32. We'll finish off chapter 10 and we'll get as far as we can into chapter 11. We may get through it all. Most of it is just examples of a faithful living people throughout time. And so there may not be a lot to look at there. We may have more to talk about. So we'll get as far as we can, but just know that we're kind of shifting gears yet again, and we're going to start talking about faith and the encouragement to endure in our faith. And I really do love the next couple of chapters. I look at chapter 11 quite often, looking at these examples of faith, because many of these people who are given as examples of faith aren't perfect, but they were faithful. And that should be an encouragement to all of us, that you don't have to be perfect to be faithful.